In the previous weeks, we've been working through the section in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is in many ways a transition from the first section, which dealt with the great guilt that is ours according to our birth, that is our original sin, and also our actual guilt and sin as it relates to our transgression of the law of God. And furthermore, we've seen that in that section that the scriptures clearly teach that we are not only unable to know the greatness of our sin and misery, but that we are also unwilling to do anything about it, as well as being unable to do anything about it. And so in the weeks which followed, specifically last week, we heard of our great need for a mediator who is Christ the Lord. And in this sense, we hear of the wonderful greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the way in which he mediates on our behalf, going and making atonement for our sins, purchasing us, bringing us unto God, even as we heard from the book of Luke this morning. And the section we find ourselves in today really deals with the way in which we go from hearing of this great mediator who is Christ the Lord and all the richness and wealth of depth of his grace, which is given to those for whom he represents. And today we come and really deal with the question of how do we make that true for us? How is that something which is brought home to us? It's one thing to say that Christ is the mediator, or all the promises of the gospel are true, and it's another thing entirely to say that they are true for me, that they are appropriated for me. How is it that we come and find that these things are true for each and every sinner who believes in Christ's name? Or we might use the personal pronoun of, how do I know that this is true for me? And so the catechism begins dealing with the issue of the way in which we lay hold of Christ and appropriate his wealth of benefits for ourselves. How is it that we come to participate in this great reality? And we find a wonderful example of that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, where we read of this wonderful interaction that occurs between Paul and Silas in a Philippian jailer. It's a very interesting scene. Paul and Silas are in chains, and yet they're doing something which is highly unusual for one who is typically bound in chains. Typically, we'd expect that someone that's bound up in the stocks and has been hurled into prison would not be in a particularly pleasant mood. And yet, in verse 25, we see this interesting scene where Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God, causing all in the prison house to listen to them. A very striking scene given the fact that although their bodies are in chains, their souls are giving praise unto God. They're giving voice to the great realities in which they participate. And as they're singing and praying to the Lord, that there's this sudden change. For directly prior to this, we had heard of this commander of the prison guard, verse 23. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The jailer made secure the prisoners. He put them with all manner of care, it would seem, into the stocks. And he is with his family, it would appear, and having this peaceful night. And yet there is something lacking, which is made very clear with the very sudden shift in the way in which the text holds forth for us this sudden change. Verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The sudden shift in the narrative showcases the jailer going from being at sleep and at ease to being aroused with this great noise and seeing, as he would suppose, that the prisoners had escaped. He goes to kill himself, or to, in those days, to have someone that was under your custodial care who would run away would typically have the death penalty. So more or less quickening what he supposed would occur. And yet, as he's about to draw his sword, we see this great change. For Paul cries out in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. We see in this section, the text is really highlighting for us the great change that has occurred, that he has become aware, it would seem, of the great danger in which he's in. And he asks a very interesting question. After being told that all of the prisoners are still there, that his physical life then would no longer be in any danger. He had been asleep prior to that because all was well. And yet, what does he say? He says, "Sirs," verse 30, "what must I do to be saved?" Going from this very different section that is dealing with the way in which the prisoners have gone forth, they are all there. He's no longer in any physical harm from his employer, but rather he falls down and he asks what it is that he must do to be saved. Or in other words, he's dealing with the section of how does he deal with this sense of appropriating for himself the promises of the gospel? How does he make it true for him? He's asking more or less the same question that we are considering ourselves today of what must he do to be saved, or what must he do to cause those gospel promises to be true for him? And in this section, we hear, even as the Catechism puts for us, the way in which we lay hold of Christ, but also what is so interesting is the way in which the jailer asks the question. He asks, what must I do to be saved? Suspecting that something must do something, or he must go about performing some sort of work that he may come and that he may come to enjoy something of this great salvation. Now, we didn't read the entirety of the chapter for context, but it would appear that the jailer knew something of the reason for Paul and Silas having a bit of difficulty with the crowd because of the way in which they are preaching the gospel with such force and with many mighty signs and wonders. And yet, in this sense, he now asks them, what is it that he must do to be saved? He's not asking them what he must do to be saved from his employer, that is, to not be put to death. Rather, it would seem that he's asking what it is that he must do to be saved as it relates to the preaching of the gospel and of the message that he has no doubt already heard to a certain extent. That he must do something or believe in something that is particular, something that is outside of himself. And yet, while we read, it says in verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." As an aside, we see question and answer 20, "Are all men then saved by Christ, just as they are perished through Adam?" Answer, "No, only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits." Paul and Silas are responding that he must believe in a particular person. He must believe in that mediator that we've heard of in previous weeks. They must believe in the Lord Jesus to receive all of his benefits. If you'd like to keep your finger in Acts chapter 16 and look over at Acts 17, Paul, at a later time, is going to discuss with a different group of people something relating to the way in which God is the Father of all mankind, and that he has revealed himself to man through the light of nature. And yet, in Acts 16, we'll see a different point is being made. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul, when he's talking to the Athenians, makes it very clear that there is this sense in which the Lord has created all people from one man. He formed the nations. Furthermore, that the Lord has been pleased to sustain his creation by his providential acts. And yet, in this particular time, we hear in verse 30 that therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In other words, it's not sufficient that we simply believe that we all come from one person, that is Adam, and that we in this way are sustained by the Lord. Or as the question 20 puts it, are all men then saved by Christ, just as they perish through Adam? Answer's no. Although Paul is dealing with this in Acts chapter 17 in a different way, but at the same time highlighting in both instances that ultimately salvation comes only through Christ. Only those who are saved, who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. So while it is clear by the light of nature that the Lord our God is the creator of everything that was made, it is necessary that all believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation from their sins. And so in this way, we hear the way in which we should consider the salvation which we have received from the hand of the Lord, and also the great need that we would lay hold of Christ by faith, because there is this day of judgment that Paul even highlights in verse 31 of Acts chapter 17. We'd like to turn back to Acts chapter 16. We will deal more closely with what Paul is telling this jailer to do. Again, in verse 30, we see that he is to believe in the Lord Jesus, verse 31, that he may be saved, you and your household. That there's a sense now in which he must believe that he may lay hold of Christ, that he may receive all of his benefits, that there is something that must occur that he may receive the great work which Christ has done, that he may lay hold of Christ by faith. Very interesting in this particular section that he asks, what must I do? And Paul and Silas respond rather by saying that you must believe. That he comes with the presupposition that he must do something in order to secure for himself the salvation. It's not the primary point of Acts chapter 16, but we may deduce from this that our salvation is not from any works which we have done, but rather it's that which Christ has accomplished on our behalf. That works are not the means of our salvation, but rather it is this true faith whereby he lays hold of Christ. In this way, question 21 of the Catechism, helpfully at this point, explains something of what is occurring in Acts chapter 16, saying, what is true faith? Answer, true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, and at the same time it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace. Only for the sake of Christ's merits, this faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. How is it that we lay hold of Christ by faith, or to put it maybe in plainer English, how is it that we make this true for me? How do we appropriate it for ourselves? Paul and Silas have informed the jailer that he must believe in the Lord Jesus and he will be saved. That it is this faith which lays hold of Christ and all of his benefits that he might receive the great riches that Christ has secured for him. Such a wonderful thing to see that it is not only that Christ has made it possible that people would be saved, that is his children, but that he has actually brought it to pass. That is that which is effectual on behalf of his people. And yet the Catechism makes a very important qualifier to the way in which it describes faith. What is true faith? And it would seem that there are various kinds of faith, but it goes on to explain for us what this true faith consists of. First, it's that which consists of knowledge, this sense of knowledge of the promises of God as they are grounded in Christ, that it's necessary that we actually know something of whom and whom we have believed. Even in the text here in Acts chapter 16, there is the sense in which he must understand something of the promises of God, something of the instruction that the Lord has given in his word. For in verse 31, we read, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And furthermore, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. That this faith or this belief was grounded in some sort of knowledge. It wasn't necessary that he was able to memorize and to recite Genesis to Malachi, but rather that there's a sense in which he had appropriate knowledge that he could actually believe in something. That it's not an implicit faith. It's not a faith in someone wise told me it was true, but it's a knowledge for himself. He's able to believe. And so in this sense, true faith or saving faith is that which is based upon knowledge. Or as it says, a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. So we have true faith consisting in the knowledge of the promises of God as they are grounded in Christ, that we must know something about it. But furthermore, there is this sense in which it's an assent. It's an assent to the promises of God as being true. This is more than mere knowledge or hypotheticals, where it's not saying that I hypothetically believe that this would be true, or perhaps it's true for you, but rather it's an assent as this is most definitely true. If you'd like to look at Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, see the scripture in many ways deals with not only the knowledge, that is to say that true saving faith consists in part in knowledge, but it also consists in part as an assent to that knowledge, an assent, which would be another way of saying that it is true, that it's true in the objective sense, not an opinion. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here we are hearing again something very similar to what we're hearing in Acts chapter 16, and indeed throughout the rest of the scriptures, that it is necessary to know as the intellect to know certain facts to that we might believe in the Lord Jesus, but also that we assent to these things, that we believe them, that we're not saying that it's true for you or it's true for someone else, but that they are true in general, true for us. That it's an assent to the promises of God, which is more than mere knowledge or hypotheticals. And yet, perhaps alarmingly, the Catechism really explains much of what Scripture goes on to teach, that it is not only a knowledge, and it's not only this assent that consists in true faith, but that it is possible to know the basic facts of the gospel and to assent to them being true, and yet not to have the third component to saving faith, which is a very alarming thing, to be able to know the appropriate facts, to be able to say that, yes, those are true, and yet to be apart from saving faith. And we really see this highlighted for us in Acts chapter 16 in the way in which the Philippian jailer's, we might say, conversion story goes on to be described. For it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, verse 31, and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You see in this third component what the Catechism calls confidence, a firm confidence, or at other times we might call it trust. The older language that is sometimes thrown around would be fiducia, which is a type of trust or a confidence in. We get our English type of phrase fiduciary or trust to describe certain kinds of financial ways of handling our material goods with this type of word, but it's a trust or it's a firm confidence in the promises of the gospel for us. It's more than a knowledge. It's more than an assent. And it really strikes at the big question we're dealing with today of how do we appropriate the gospel for ourselves, or how do we lay hold of Christ for ourselves? And we see in the Philippian jailer's account this wonderful move where he has gone from hearing the call to believe, the Paul and Silas speak to him the word of the Lord in verse 32, and then immediately he acts upon it. For what does he do in verse 33? But he goes and he is baptized, and then in verse 34, he is rejoicing greatly. Why? Because he's believed in God with his whole household. That there's this great movement which has occurred, that not only has he the right knowledge, not only does he have the right assent, but this great rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? Because he is believed. It's that which has come and has been brought to him, that the Lord has been pleased to work in his heart. Or as it says in verse 14 of Acts 16 of Lydia, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That is, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, but also the Philippian jailer, to respond in this wonderful way, to respond to the gospel, to respond to what has been proclaimed to him. Or as question 21 in the answer section describes, this faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that the faith which is necessary to know and to assent and to trust is that ultimately which is a work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we lay hold of Christ, whereby we lay hold of the great riches that he has lavished upon his people. That this true faith consists in not only assent and knowledge, but in this trust. Two additional verses to look at concerning the trust. If you'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 3, describe something more of this trust. We often think, perhaps, as we're turning to Ephesians chapter 3, we can oftentimes reflect upon perhaps the moment in which we first believed in the Lord Jesus. When we have done so, it oftentimes, and hopefully is, accompanied by great joy, that it's accompanied by a great excitement and a great swelling of emotion, we might say. And yet, there are other times in which the difficulties of life come on, and we often move somewhat away from that great excitement and trust. And so the trust aspect that we're discussing is more than an emotive feeling or an excitement about having believed the things of the Lord, but a confidence which is grounded in the promises of the gospel. If you'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 11. It says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. But there's the sense in which the confidence is that which grows over time, that it's that which increases as we all the more walk with the Lord, that it's that which we should greatly desire, that we would grow in that confidence, not only knowledge and assent and trust, which are necessary components of saving faith, but should also be that which we foster, that we are those who are confident and bold, that we might approach the Lord Jesus, that we might come to know all the more this richness that Paul is describing in Ephesians. For what has he asked in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 3, that the Lord would grant them all the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man? Or perhaps, as we describe furthermore, what does that mean? The answer to the catechism, question 21, I'm partial to the answer, where it says, at the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. That faith, that true faith, is that which is wrought by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, is that which is in the activity of God in us. And furthermore, that it's that which increases in us this true confidence in these things being true for us. It's so important that we think of the gospel. It's not enough that we know. It's not enough that we assent. But it must be a true faith, that which has that confidence that these things are true for us. We should be, Lord willing, able to say much more than these things are true, but that they are true for me. And so true faith is that which includes saying that these things are true for me. One final verse in dealing with the confidence which purports to true saving faith. If you'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In many cases, these verses are dealing with the way in which we approach the Lord. And it's interesting that these texts are written to Christians, of course, to churches, and it's being described that let us do these things. Let us approach with confidence. Let us be bold. Why? Because it's in the Lord, it's in Christ that we draw near, not because of what is done by us, not because of what lies within us, but rather, despite those things, because it's in Christ that we approach the throne, that we might have great confidence. That's why we looked at what was the mediator last week, and we saw it is Christ who is our great mediator, who ever lives and pleads for us, that we might draw near with confidence to the throne of grace for help in our time of need. This is the confidence that we have because of what is true for us, because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so the Philippian jailer, turning back to Acts chapter 16, provides us with this wonderful demonstration of really a threefold movement where he first knows, there he has the word of God spoken to him, and it would appear that he assents because he goes forth and is baptized and rejoices immediately at what the Lord has done for him. In this sense, we see the way in which true faith follows the necessary steps of knowledge, assent, and trust being wrought for them. And so, as we read, and no doubt we would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear verse 32, spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house to know what it was that was said. And yet, at the same time, it's interesting that it was not, because we hear the same gospel proclaimed to us. And in this sense, we are likewise called to believe that which the jailer believed, along with all those who believed in his household. So question 22 highlights for us something of this, saying, what then must a Christian believe? Answer, all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. I'd like to look over at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Read verses 30 to 31. We see the knowledge which is really described of what is it that we must believe. That we must believe that which is undoubted and all that is promised to us in the gospel as held forth by the scriptures. Even as the gospel of John describes for us in verse 30. Of chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, we see the sense of that is to know, it is to assent, and this growing, this trust, or this believing that you might have life in his name. That we appropriate Christ, or that we lay hold of Christ by this faith, which is that gift of the Lord, even as it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, the Lord opens up the heart of Lydia, and so too opens up all the heart of his children who respond in faith. In this sense, we must believe these things. Catechism answer also, not to get wrapped up with this section, but to deal just briefly with why it includes in the article this articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. The Catechism in many ways is including this various aspects to say that there are those summaries of what the scriptures teach and that they're present, for instance, in our confession of faith or even in the Catechism or even in the Creed as we confess on the Lord's Day morning, that we're saying that those things are true and accurate because they are biblical. It's not insofar as they are biblical, but rather because they are biblical, and that it's good and necessary that we believe the articles of this Catholic and undoubted faith, which are those things which are believed by everyone, that is, every Christian, at all times and all places. They're not those things which are unique to us. For instance, it's unique to us that we meet at 10:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning. That's not part of the lowercase c Catholic faith. It's not that which is undoubted. It's that which is just simply our practice. Whereas it is required that we believe in the Trinity because the Scriptures teach us so. And our articles of the faith describe it there as well. And so when it says, what then must a Christian believe? It's simply saying that which is promised in the gospel, and also the summaries of the Scriptures, of course, are of the same degree. In this sense, it goes on to describe for us in particular what these articles are. Ask question 23, what are these articles? Answer, one, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Two, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Three, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Four, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Five, on the third day he rose from the dead. Six, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Seven, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Eight, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Nine, I believe a holy Catholic Christian church, the communion of saints. 10, the forgiveness of sins. 11, the resurrection of the body. 12, and the life everlasting. In many ways, just a summary of the creed, which we confess on the Lord's Day morning. And we will deal with these particulars as we continue to move throughout our time together. So we'll flesh them out as we move along. But simply to say that these are the things which we are required to believe so that we might truly know those things concerning the Lord Jesus, that we might believe in him, that we might assent to them being true, and that we might have that trust which naturally purports from those things. And as we continue to move forward in the weeks ahead, it is so important that we understand that the true faith which is required, that all these things can be true for us. For it is such a wonderful movement, and in many ways, so ready to move on from the guilt section of the catechism, hearing about the way in which we are so corrupt in our persons and our very nature. And if hearing of the grace which has been granted to the children of God because of what Christ has accomplished, that it is so important, indeed there would be nothing more important, but that we would know how it is that we lay hold of Christ, even as we heard this morning, going from being children of wrath to those who are friends of God, to those who are children of God. Such an important thing to consider. And in this we should say that we should know for certain whether these things are true for us. And we should all be able to say that they are true for me. So in conclusion, as we continue to look forward to the way in which the Lord has dealt so graciously with us, what a wonderful way that the passage closes in describing the reaction of the jailer. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Wherever we may be in life in terms of how long it's been, since the Lord opened our hearts first, let us rejoice all the more for the way in which the Lord has so bountifully dealt with us and poured forth his grace upon us without measure, all for the sake of Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is that this is true for us, our only comfort in life and in death. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to cause us to receive such a wonderful inheritance for the sake of Christ. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause us to have a greater confidence day by day, that you would cause us to be those who all the more look unto Christ. We would ask that you would grant us the grace that we may believe these things, that we may grow in our confidence related to them. And we would ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.